All right, so I said I was going to ask a question. It's probably a series of questions. Here's the tough one. What book are we currently studying? Second Timothy. Now, I don't know why I always want to say, when I think of 2 Timothy 1, I always want to say 1 Timothy 2. So if I do that, just I'm telling you up front, no need to correct me. Just know what I'm talking about, okay? What can you tell me about this book, this letter? We talked last week, kind of had an introduction about it. What are some features that stand out to you? If we're going to study a book together in this kind of format, I want us to keep in mind what the book is about. Keep in focus. What is the purpose? And what can you tell me about the book? Let's get the real easy one out of the way. Who wrote this letter? And who did he write it to? It's a trick question. He wrote it to Timothy and, okay, to Christians, because he wrote it to, obviously, we saw at the end of 2 Timothy, he speaks, grace be to you, y'all, if you're Southerner, grace be to you, plural, all. So he's not just writing to Timothy, although that's the main recipient. He's got this broader view of a church in mind, and specifically, which church? Church at Ephesus. And we made some comments about that church. Just an extraordinary church that was extraordinarily blessed. But the last thing we hear about it, of course, in the book of Revelation is that they had lost what? Their first love. This church that had some phenomenal preachers. Paul, of course, was there. Peter went through there. Barnabas, you had Timothy, of course, was there. John would be there himself. And just amazing preachers, yes. Yeah, yeah, it's, yeah, so basically, yeah, Paul's contact here with Timothy is probably around 67, 68 AD, be 30 years later that John's writing to the churches in Asia and to Ephesus, so yeah, generation. It's always an amazing thing to me. Let me ask this question just kind of as a side note. I know this is kind of the interaction that I'd like to have sometimes, but How many generations does it take before you have a godless culture? Just one. You know, it's interesting. There was a study done many years ago now, but some hippie atheist-type folks in Australia separated themselves from all culture and society, and they formed a community somewhere out there in the outback. And they've been out there for about 25, 30 years, and not one of those children knew anything about God. How many generations does it take? It would only take one. And all the more reason for us to be faithful, to know God, and to make Him known, to communicate Him constantly. So appreciate that. All right, so what are some other things that stood out to you with regard to the book or letter of 2 Timothy? Anything? Okay. He's coming to the end of his life. We're kind of keenly aware of that, and he's keenly aware of that, and he wants to kind of, like you said, pass the baton, give Timothy all of this encouragement to continue on. In fact, we gave the kind of the theme of the book, Living Faithfully. Paul's calling Timothy to live faithfully with courage and commitment. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. We always kind of... It seems like I've always heard, maybe you didn't, haven't, but I've always kind of heard that Timothy might have been this really timid fellow and not really up for some of the tasks that God, Paul put him up to. I don't believe that at all. I think this is a man that Paul trusted, that Paul knew was capable. He had a gift. We'll talk about the gift that he had in just a moment. He was... maybe sometimes he got intimidated by things, false teachers, but I think overall he was a pretty faithful man that Paul is saying, I trust you with this, and just because you tell somebody, like we're going to read, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or a fear. Some say, well, Timothy was fearful or he was timid. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean he was. It just means don't go there. Maybe you haven't been there, and how many of us maybe aren't afraid of something, but we're told, don't be afraid. Just go in. Just keep doing it. You can do this. And it's kind of Paul coming along to Timothy's side and giving that kind of encouragement. So, yeah, appreciate that. What else do you remember about this letter?
It's kind of personal.
Very personal. Yeah, we're going to see some intimate communications. Even today, Paul knows a lot about Timothy's heritage and upbringing. So obviously those men had sat down. That's another thing. They must have had some times of intimate sharing, just laying out their lives with one another. And what a picture that is for us. I'm so appreciative, by the way. I'm so appreciative when I hear about, I see some of the men or ladies talking together and making plans to get together and having lunch and talking about, you know, life, but also talking about serving the Lord and serving Him better. And I can't help but imagine that's kind of what we see. Well, what we're getting here is the result of those kinds of meetings that Paul and Timothy would have. In the times of busy ministry, when they were ministering together, I'm sure they stopped. You know, Carrie will always say, hey, let's get together for lunch. I'm sure there were those times when Paul would say, Timothy, we're going to get together for lunch. And let's sit down and talk and see how things are going. So that kind of intimacy, if Paul and Timothy had it, should you and I have that? And I would argue yes, and we've seen that. Let me just communicate it this way. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what you and I are in the business of doing. You either are being taught by a faithful person the things of the Lord, or you are teaching those things to other faithful people. That's really what your life should be doing. Now, we have other responsibilities in the midst of all of that, but ultimately, we like to say it this way, who is your Paul, that one that you are being taught by, and who is your Timothy, that one that you are discipling? And sometimes we throw in that third category, who's your Barnabas, that one who's kind of at that same level as you are, that you can kind of depend upon, you kind of keep pushing one another. But I don't ask that question rhetorically. Can you think of someone who is your spiritual Paul? Can you think of someone who is your spiritual Timothy? And I think sometimes we get comfortable with maybe kind of regarding everyone as our spiritual Barnabases. Barnabas? I don't know how you say that. We kind of get comfortable with that. Just we're all at the same level, so to speak, and I don't necessarily look for somebody that I think can help me know more, know better, and I don't necessarily look for opportunities to help somebody who is just coming up in the things of the Lord to know more and to know better. So, yeah, that intimacy. Other thoughts? Already shared with you when this was written. Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great insight, Jake, because we will see this even in these opening verses. Paul doesn't say, I thank you, Timothy, for what you're doing. He says, I thank God for what He's doing in and through you. So our thankfulness is to... Paul, and we're going to see this, Paul's directing his thankfulness to the right person. And I think that's what Jake's hitting on when you read this letter. Now, I gave you a homework assignment, right? What was your homework assignment?
Read it.
Read it, okay? Read 2 Timothy all the way through, if you can, at least chapter 1. How many of you did that? Okay, I did it, so. Okay, good. If you didn't, you get another chance, okay? Your homework assignment, read... Excel still more. If you read it once this week, read it twice next week. Whatever. You know, you can... by the way, and I'm really not... I'm sorry, just all these thoughts. Sometimes people wonder, how can I study my Bible better? I'll give you one. We're going through 2 Timothy. It's not an extraordinarily long book. You could read this book at one sitting, probably, without much difficulty. If you read this letter once a day, every day, for 30 days, you think you'd be familiar with it? You know who studies the New Testament like that? John MacArthur. He takes a book, whatever he's studying, he reads through that book. Now, if it's a longer book like Romans, he'll break it up, but he'll read through a book once a day, every day for 30 days, making note after note after note after note. And if you're like, I don't know that I can memorize, I can't ever remember anything, I promise you, if you faithfully work through a book once a day, every day, you probably remember a lot about that book. And this book would be worth doing that. So if you're looking for something, you don't have to do it with 2 Timothy, but obviously, then if you did that, you'll know more than I do, and you can come up here and teach. So preach, pray, or die. All right. Anything else stand out to you about the book of 2 Timothy? I really appreciate hearing what stands out to you. And sure, those details of what was going on. Of Timothy's obviously had some kind of illness that was helped with the drinking of some wine. And Paul was obviously cold in that Mamertine prison. And I just want to make this clear. We sometimes refer to the prison epistles. We have the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those were all written around 60-61 AD. That was when Paul was in prison, but he was under house arrest in a rented facility. Yes, he had a Roman centurion there with him all the time, but people could come and go and visit him. It was, if you're going to be in prison, that was the way to go. Now he's in prison a second time, and he's in a dungeon. He's in a wet, cold pit. And so when he says, bring the cloak, he's probably saying, I'm cold, and I need something to help keep me warm at night. And that's just kind of the circumstance that he found himself in. So, all right. Anybody else? Well, let's work through some of these verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me read for you verses 1 through 11. This is kind of the first section I want us to work through. And I don't suspect that we'll get through all 11 verses, but we'll at least read them. So, hear the word of the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So ends the reading of God's word. So let's just take this kind of verse by verse, and again, if there's something that stands out to you, if there's something meaningful to you, I'd love to have you interact with that, but let's just look again at verse 1. This introduction, Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about that introduction. That is a very typical introduction that consists of a salutation, Paul identifying himself. One of the unique things that we find in the New Testament letters is that most people wrote their salutation at the beginning. We always put ours at the end. We sign our letters. So you have no idea who wrote you the letter until you get to the end. Well, the New Testament thought, I want them to make sure they know who's talking to them. So they say, Paul or John or whoever it is, Peter. And so this introduction is very typical of all of that, beginning with the salutation, naming the writer, who is Paul, naming the primary recipient, who is Timothy, and then we have the greeting. So Paul, he introduces himself. What strikes me immediately as we look at the first verse is what he says about himself. Paul, and what does he say about himself? An apostle of Christ Jesus. And the word apostle literally means a sent one. In John 13, verse 16, listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent." That's the same word that Paul uses. One who is sent greater than the one who sent him. That's the same word in the Greek that Paul uses here, and it's translated apostle. It could be translated Paul, the one who is sent of Jesus Christ. That's what this word means. The New Testament apostles were sent by the Lord. Remember, it's kind of interesting. We talked this morning, and I didn't have time. I had to cut so many of them out. But what struck me is Jesus understanding he was the apostle with a capital A, right? What's repeated in the Gospel of John over and over and over by Jesus? The Father sent me. He's the one that has sent me out. And so when we see Paul saying, "I'm an apostle," and we know that he is an apostle in a way that we are not, but there is a sense that we are all apostles because we are all sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament apostles or the biblical apostles here were sent on a mission, sanctioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were given a message. What was the message? Jesus is our Savior. We shorten that to one word, right? The gospel. It's the gospel. There were basically two categories of apostles in the early church, and so we need to kind of make this distinction. Because if you read through the book of Acts, you could get confused because you have the original 12, and one of them kind of fell off the turnip truck or fell out of a tree. His name was Judas, right? And he falls headlong, and his bowels get all gushed out on the rocks because he hung himself there. So they had to replace him. Who replaced him? Matthias, okay. So now we have the 12. What was required to be one of those first apostles? You had to have seen the risen Jesus. You had to have seen him and ministered with him and seen him. And so Paul, does he fit that criteria? He does, because he has a special revelation of Jesus, of course. So he is one of the apostles who was with Jesus, taught by Jesus, and witnessed Jesus. So we have those 12, minus Judas, but replaced by Matthias, and Paul. There's a less significant group of apostles. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll read about other apostles, such as Barnabas, who was called an apostle in Acts 14:14, Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16:7, and even James in Galatians 1:19. But there's a difference between the two groups in that the first apostles were apostles in a very official, called sense, okay, serving in that capacity for life wherever they went. And it would seem of particular significance that Paul called himself an apostle at the start of this epistle, because it is an indicator that Paul had more than Timothy in mind when he wrote the letter. And we know at the end of the letter, Paul is clear, "I'm writing to this to you all." But we see from the very first statement, why would Paul, who is so, as we have already noted, intimate with Timothy, identify himself as an official apostle of Jesus Christ, unless the idea was, I have an intention that more than Timothy will see this, and they need to know that I'm a man on a mission, a man of authority, because I've been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I find that very telling, because it's not like if Laura, if I write a letter to Laura, even to encourage her in the faith, it's very unlikely that I'm going to sign it, "Your pastor, Ed Godfrey." Why wouldn't I sign? Am I a pastor? But why would I sign my letter, "Your pastor, Ed Godfrey"? Probably not. Maybe your husband, the one who loves you. And I probably wouldn't put Ed Godfrey. I'd probably just put Ed? So why does Timothy or Paul go to this extent? You see, this is why we believe Paul has a broader audience in view. Most likely, Paul is trying to strengthen Timothy's hand in the in his fight against false teachers. So he's going to be encouraging him against false teachers. And so he's buffering all of this by saying, I, an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, write to you, do not have a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and discipline, and keep on preaching the word, regardless of what others may say and others may do. And so again, that Paul intended this letter be read by the church and to the church in Ephesus, and then ultimately to the church universal is kind of clear. Otherwise, he would not have made such a formal and lofty statement as saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he goes on, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And what does he say next? By the will of God. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, just pausing for a moment, Paul's not assuming anything. Paul's not presuming anything. Paul's not taking upon himself authority that is not his because he didn't make himself an apostle. This was all, it says in our text, by the will of God. It's interesting that Paul repeats that idea in so many letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, that he says in 1 Timothy and in Titus, he doesn't use that phrase. He says that it's by the commandment of God our Savior. So there's a sense in which Paul wants to make sure this isn't something that I take upon myself. You know, we need to be careful that we recognize that when God calls us to something, it's because God determined it, not because we determine it. Paul knew that God's will for his life. You want to know God's will for your life? How about this one? God told Paul, my will for your life is to be one sent out on a mission from me to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. It's interesting. And he was told that specifically by who? Specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ. That reminds us that the will of God for our lives, if you think about it, Paul tells Timothy that this is by the will of God, according to the will of God, was Paul's life a bed of roses once he came to Jesus? And Ronnie and I were just talking about it before service, that so many people today that are making professions of faith are being taught something along the lines or have the expectation that once I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, my life will become smooth as milk. It'll become simple. I'll be happy all the time. If you are a Christian, you know that's not the experience, nor is it what Jesus promised. Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Troubles, trials, troubles, and tribulations. And so when you think about according to, yes?
How much he has to suffer.
Sign me up, right? Would you? I mean, if you start sharing the gospel, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to believe. Do you really want to believe? Yes, I want to believe. You might be shown how much you have to suffer for Jesus' sake. Suffer? Yeah. Is that part of the equation?
Yeah.
And what does Paul say to Timothy? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That wasn't an option. That is the reality. Okay? And so where I'm going with all of that is this. We, like Paul, have been called to Jesus, not according to our will, but according to His will. And we need to be reminded that that may often include suffering. The will of God, which had made him an apostle, was also leading him at the time of the writing of this letter to be a doomed prisoner in Rome. At the end of his earthly career, he was going to die, and he knew he was going to die. And how did he expect to die? Of old age? How did he expect to die? Well, he died by beheading, but he knew that he was going to be put to death. He had every expectation that his life would be taken from him, as it were. Yet Paul, in this letter, has no misgivings about the will of God. Can you imagine? Gets to the end of his life. If I had known that God was going to put me through all of this, I would have never signed up for this mission, Timothy. Run for your life. That's not what he says. There's no misgivings about the will of God for his life. Beloved, just because suffering enters our life, it is no indication that you as an individual are outside the will of God. In fact, yes, you can suffer for being stupid, okay? And that's not what God's calling us to do. But if you are suffering for being a Christian, don't worry about it. If you're suffering because you've done something outside of the will of God, shame on you. But just because you're suffering as an individual, if it's because you're following Christ, then there is to be joy. Yes, sir.
1 Peter 3,
even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, don't pout. You are blessed. You are to be a happy person. I love the scene. It's in Acts 4 where Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin. They say, don't preach anymore in that name. And there's like, you have to determine for us whether it's right, or you can determine for yourself whether it's right or wrong, but we're gonna keep on preaching in this name. They didn't know what to do with them, so they kind of gave them this flogging and they sent them out. So they've been beaten up because of Christ. And how did they come out? It says, and they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. When was the last time you counted yourself worthy, or you were rejoiced because you were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus? We tend to look at suffering as a bad thing. Yes, ma'am?
I wasn't beaten up, but I have the experience.
Sure. And we don't tend to have the intensity of experience that Paul and others did in the early church. But if you are a Christian, you have experienced varying degrees of mocking, ridicule, persecution from family, from friends, what's happened to you. I remember when I first became a Christian and my dad's like, it's just a phase, you'll outgrow it. That's what he said. Well, it's been, 30 some odd years, or 34, 35 years, and I still haven't outgrown it, and I pray I never do. Okay.
A lot of those that have.
Yeah.
Slow bloomer.
Late bloomer, okay. So, but you know what I'm saying. Now, my dad's come a long way, and he's, I just remember him saying that because those words just burned in my ears when he said it. It's just a phase. I'm like, how can you say that this experience I had with the living God is just a phase? Well, you're just young. You just don't understand. Wait till you live life. Wait till you get married. Wait till you have kids. Well, now I've waited, and I've got married, and I've had kids, and I've lived life, and my dad says, you've done well for yourself, son. No, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I always try to say that. So, yeah, what you said. All right. So, Paul, an apostle, one sent on a mission. We are not apostles like Paul, but we are sent on a mission. It is not a mission that you and I get to say, I will do that or I won't do that. Go, therefore, Jesus says, and here's the command, make disciples. You have been sent, even as Paul was sent, to make learners of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we don't do that, and we think, I don't have the time, I don't have the energy, I don't have to do that. That's for the elders, that's for the special evangelist, that's for Jake Wyatt, but that's not for little old me. Then you have not been called according to the will of God. Because the will of God is that you've been sent out by God's will to make disciples, even as Paul was sent out by the will of God to carry the message of the gospel. So I'll stop preaching now for a moment. So we've seen that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's called by the will of God. And then there's one more phrase here, an apostle according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting that Paul's apostleship was not only by the will of God, but also according to the promise, it says, of life in Christ Jesus. What are we speaking of here? I would say that the message Paul was sent to proclaim as an apostle was the promise of life that is contained in the gospel. It is the gospel message that brings life. It brings liberty. And so when we think of the gospel, we think, of course, and even as we spoke of it this morning, the good news that in and through Jesus Christ, we may pass from death to life. That we've been transferred from the domain and the power of Satan, held under his sway. We were held captive by the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath. We were under that kind of condemnation and damnation. But we, because of Christ, have passed from that kingdom and power and dominion of darkness and been transferred, literally transferred out to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We get all that from the first verse, the promise of life. As from the beginning God promised eternal life in Christ, so now he has appointed Paul to be the minister for proclaiming that promise. John Calvin said that. As from the beginning God promised eternal life in Christ, so now he has appointed Paul to be the minister for proclaiming that promise. The life Paul is speaking of, as we will flesh this out in this letter, is not only eternal life. We speak of eternal life, but when we say eternal life, what do we tend to think of first of all?
Heaven.
It's out there. Did you know eternal life is not out there? If you are saved, you have eternal life now. So eternal life is not just about a future life. It's also about a current quality of life. It is living life. We say it this way, in its fullness, and we've kind of mutilated that when Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to its full, or have it abundantly. It means to have it abundantly according to the will of God. It means to be overflowing with the love and the peace and the knowledge of God. It means, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is life indeed. That is what really life is. Jesus is life. Didn't he say that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. When's the last time you thought, here's the promise of life in Christ Jesus, that you've been called by the will of God according to the promise of life, that you have this sense of knowing what good life is? Micah 6:8, if you're reading the Bible reading plan, you read it, what, yesterday, 2 days ago? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's life. And the moment we stop walking humbly with our God, the moment we start thinking of crooked ways rather than the right ways and straight ways, guess what? You're not living life anymore. The moment that we digress from this thing we call Christianity, the moment that we give up on our Bible reading, the moment that we stop praying, guess what? You're not living life. You're dying. You're dying. And, you know, praise the Lord for a Christian, you might have this, it might just be this temporary thing. We pray that it's just a temporary thing. You don't prove yourself to have never known Christ. Is that, that's a phase. It's a phase I'm going through, right? Okay. Okay. Knowing Christ as one Savior is truly living. That's the promise of life. The more you know him, the more you live. How many different ways can we say this? How would you say it? This life includes both the present life, our sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus. It involves our future glorification when we're glorified with Jesus for all eternity. And it is the very spiritual life of us as believers. That's what is being promised here. And where does it all come from? From the will of God. And it's given to us, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. All right. Got through one verse in 15 minutes.
That's a record.
Well,
you're very thorough.
Very thorough. Well, you guys did interact, so I can blame you all. Okay. All right.
Speedy.
and 30. That's the name you're going to give me? We'd like to have you introduce you to our pastor. He's Speedy. There you go. They used to call me Fast Eddie. Just saying. Anyway, verse 2. Verse 2, moving along. If point 1 was Paul, basically we're looking at Paul in verse 1. Who do you suspect we're looking at in verse 2? Timothy, the beloved son. So notice it says to Timothy. As mentioned in our lesson last week, as we introduced 2 Timothy, the primary recipient of this epistle is this young man named Timothy. Young man meaning he was probably 40 years or younger. Okay, so if you are in that mid-30 range, that's probably where Timothy is, and he's regarded as the younger at that age. So you're not old and decrepit at 35, okay? So anyway, Paul calls Timothy something interesting. Just as Paul calls himself an apostle, Paul calls Timothy what? A beloved son. He does it again in chapter 2, verse 1. He does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 17. He calls him the same thing in Philippians 2, 22. He calls him the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, and again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Do you think that Paul means it? That was one of his favorite titles for Timothy. He doesn't call a whole bunch of other people his beloved son. He calls Timothy his beloved son. But what does this mean? We know he's not his son physically or biologically. Timothy was Paul's son primarily in the sense that Paul was the human instrument. I love this picture. Paul was the human instrument God used to bring Timothy to faith in Christ. And he's just reminding him. He's just reminding him, I know I was there. I saw what God has done in your life. I've seen the power of God at work in your life. What a blessing that is. Many of you have had the privilege of being involved in other people's life, seeing them come to faith in Jesus Christ, maybe seeing them grow exponentially in Christ, and you've been one of those instruments. That's what Paul is talking about here. Who are those people in your life? Who are the people in your life that would say, that you can say, if you were looking at them, saying, I count you as one who's beloved by me because I've seen what God has done for you through me in your life. Or maybe it's easier to look the other direction. Who are the people who have loved you enough to be those people who have helped you grow? And if you have experienced those people, how much ought you to then transfer that love to someone else? Again, that whole idea of who is your Paul, but now who is your Timothy? Paul calls Timothy his beloved son. And in this epistle, we can contrast that. He calls him his true child, again in 1 Timothy. But this is a testimony, is it not, of the intimate nature of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. He loves this young man, this young preacher. And so he makes that known. And so we go to Paul's greeting. Again, his greeting to Timothy is interesting. It's grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has a typical greeting. If you didn't know what his typical greeting is, anybody know what the typical greeting is? This one is atypical. What's the typical greeting? Grace and peace, generally. 11 times in Paul's letters, how many letters did he write? 13. 11 times out of 13, Paul's typical greeting is grace and peace. What's different about this one? Mercy is injected there. So it stands out. It's something that we can so easily miss. We just blow right by some of these things. But here in, it's interesting, here in this particular passage, and again, he does it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he adds the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. What significance is there to the fact that Paul would depart from his typical greeting of this grace and peace and include mercy here in 2 Timothy? You're all looking at me like, I don't know, tell us. Maybe Paul is experiencing some very deep hardship. Maybe he, in the midst of that, is receiving mercy. And he's speaking now of mercy because it's what he's experiencing, even in his most difficult of circumstance. Maybe he's desiring mercy and is granting mercy to others, to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, in order to maybe get some. Paul doesn't typically say something in order to get something, but maybe that's part of it. John Calvin makes this observation. He says that the word mercy, which Paul employs here, is commonly left out by him in his ordinary salutations. I think that he introduced it when he poured out his feelings with more than ordinary vehemence. In other words, we're talking to Timothy, my beloved son, which we already seen is a phrase Paul used repeatedly of Timothy. And now he just wants to speak of something so tender, so intimate, so gracious that he uses this word mercy, according to Calvin, to pour out his feelings with more than ordinary, you ready for this? Ordinary vehemence. It's like, that's not typically the word I would use, vehemence, to speak of being kind. You know, I really like you with vehemence, you know. How do you do that? But the idea is that Paul is pouring himself out, and later on he'll actually talk about himself being poured out like a drink offering. This is a man who pours himself out, whether it's for the service of the Lord, whether it's in giving his life for the Lord, whether it is in investing in other people in the Lord. He does it with everything he's got, and he just kind of throws that out there. One other commentator says it might well be that Paul sensed that Timothy needed this nuance of God's favor because he felt himself in special difficulty. So maybe Paul is recognizing Paul's in a dungeon in a horrible situation, and Paul's sensing that maybe Timothy is going to be overwhelmed by these false teachers, and he needs to be reminded of what? God's mercy. Amazing thought. Now, we might ask, is there a relationship between grace, mercy, and peace? I would say this, if there is a relationship between grace, mercy, and peace, I would say that grace and mercy are the cause of peace. And peace is the consequence of experiencing the grace and mercy of God. In other words, you're saved by what? Grace. And it is in the mercy of God that any of us receive salvation. We're saved by mercy and grace. And when we recognize that, what does that bring us? Peace. In other words, we could say that grace and mercy are the root and peace is the fruit. All right? It's just kind of an interesting thought. One other commentator said, peace is the state of salvation and spiritual well-being which results from the experience of God's grace and mercy. And so again, we say it all the time. I'm not trying to be too simplistic here, but grace is getting the good one does not deserve, while mercy is not getting the bad that one does deserve. And when you recognize that, you have peace. What do you have to fear? I'm getting things that I don't deserve. I'm not getting the things that I do deserve. Why should I worry? Why should I fret? And you see, Paul may be simply trying to temper Timothy's circumstances. He may be trying to temper his own circumstances. Sometimes we have, do you ever talk to yourself? You got to talk yourself down, talk yourself through something, getting all worked up. I'm in a dungeon. I'm here and it's wet. It's cold. I wish I had a cloak. I wish I had some of my books. Nobody can come and visit me. And I'm here by the grace and mercy of God. It brings me peace. You see, we don't know if Paul's speaking to himself or speaking to Timothy. Whenever I get into those quandaries of what is he saying, I just say, let it be both. Let it be both. Why can't it be all of these things? So that we recognize that when we are in these circumstances where we are overwhelmed, that we can stop and say, what are those things, those good things that God has given to me that I do not deserve? Make a list of those things. What are those things that I do deserve that God's not giving me? And I promise you, what is the result if you go through that? Peace. Peace. You want to say it?
No. I was just listening. I was thinking through my mind.
No, I'm glad you're thinking through your mind.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry, you just set that one up for me. That was like a softball and everything. Okay. So what is peace? What is this peace that Paul speaks of? Well, we know that it would include at least two things. It is the peace we have with God, and Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we now have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. But it's not only peace with Him, it's the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, 7 speaks of the peace of God. Have you experienced that? Where you're just kind of, I know we're speaking of somewhat of a mystical thing, but there's nothing wrong with that. That sense of recognizing because of the factual grace and mercy that's been revealed to you, you know that you are experiencing this thing we call peace, this quietness of spirit that belongs not to you. It's been granted to you by God. It's the peace that belongs to God, and He bestows it upon you. Did Timothy need to be reminded of that? Do we need to be reminded of that? Absolutely. Only one who is at peace with God, meaning a believer, can experience the peace of God. If you have not experienced the peace of God, it means you're not at peace with God, and you need to be saved. And that finally brings us to the end of verse 2. Where is this grace, mercy, and peace from? What's the source of this blessing? Twofold, right? From God the Father and in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ever think, why did Paul have to say both of those? Why did Paul have to say to us, this is from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord? Why can't he just say it's from God? Why does he just say it's from God the Father? Why does he include the two? What would be a reason you might think of? It's pretty simple. I mean, I think it's pretty straightforward. So I say that, and then everybody, great. It's so, supposed to be so easy, and I can't think of what it is. But, okay. I think you're on the right track. What is Paul exalting, or who is Paul exalting by that statement?
Jesus.
How?
In the God of
God. Yeah, he's equating the two together, right? So what is he doing? He's combining these two under one preposition, that this grace, mercy, and peace is from one singular preposition, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The two are co-equal. The two are co-splendorous. The two are the co-source of our blessings in Christ. And I find that to be a remarkable thing. All right, any thoughts on that? I just think Paul is affirming the deity of Jesus. He's reminding us that Jesus is God. And why would Timothy need to be reminded of that? Of course, we're having all of this false teaching going on predominantly. Anybody remember kind of the primary thesis, the primary focus of the false teachers that Timothy's beginning to run into? Yeah, because there's three items. But of course, he doesn't mention the Spirit directly here.
Exactly.
But, yeah. Yeah, well, I'm just working with what I got, and if I don't know if that's reading more into the text. Obviously, there are places where Paul's very deliberate in his Trinitarian formula. Again, I think the question has to be, why would he only do the two? And if you think about what the controversies were that the false teachers were bringing into the church, I think we understand why he would just say God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And what was the controversy? It's called Gnosticism, that anything fleshly, anything material was evil, only the spiritual was good. Therefore, Jesus wasn't really a physical being. He's just a spiritual being. They're just kind of diminishing the person of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is coming along and saying, we have God the Father, and He and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, are the one and same God. And so he's exalting the man. When he says Christ Jesus, he's speaking of the humanity of Jesus. And so I think he's just bringing that to us.
Well, and back in Paul's day, all that was new. Mm. They just found out that Jesus was God. I mean, that was still fresh.
Yeah.
So a reminder.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, yeah, we're only at this point, and I know it may seem we talked about just one generation. We're only 30 years removed from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ at this point. It's only about 30 years has gone by. The church has spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now is spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? So it's beginning to make this spread. People are hearing of the person of Christ Jesus, so him to be equated with God the Father is a significant statement. It's a Christological statement. He wants us to know who Jesus is. And so, again, I think Paul is very implicitly affirming the deity of Jesus Christ by saying, your grace, the grace and mercy and peace you experience, does not find its source only in God the Father, but God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter's statement would be true that the Holy Spirit's involved with that, but that's not Paul's thrust here. He's trying to simply exalt Christ because that's who's coming under attack by the false teachers. Okay. All right. Two whole verses. I'm afraid to go any further because the next section is verses 3 through 5, and it's 3 through 5. So it's... maybe a good time. We've been here for about an hour. Maybe this is a good place to stop. It'll only take us 20 years to get through this little letter. We'll try to pick it up a little bit more next week. But what's that?
Yeah, we
do. But I don't know if I'll be teaching this class in eternity. We probably have Paul tell us what happened, you know. But I got to beat Paul to it. I got to get through this before that happens. So even now we're saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Okay. Anyway, well, let me close in a word of prayer, and you can we can visit, interact with anything that we've talked about, and we'll pick it up next week. And I will seek to go a little bit further, deeper than just two verses. But I do appreciate your participation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this, the wondrous thing that is our salvation, the wondrous thing that is your calling us not simply to be saved, but also to serve, to be those who know you so that we might make you known, that we who have been the one to have experienced grace, mercy, and peace can now go out and proclaim grace, mercy, and peace as found from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray our hearts would overflow with gratitude, would overflow with an ever-increasing desire and passion to know Christ. As Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May we be a people who want to make that message of eternal life known. I thank you for what you have taught us, what you will be teaching us through this study. I thank you for the week ahead. And Lord, whether we go through difficulties and trials or we have great triumphs and joys through this week, I pray that we will take time to be in the Word, that we will take time to contemplate who you are, to thank you for who you are, to praise you for who you are, to pray for one another, and Lord, to see your church built up and edified as we minister to one another, and as we seek to see the kingdom expanded by preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with those who need to hear that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. So be glorified in our lives this week. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.